In Luke chapter 16, Jesus has been highlighting the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were lovers of money. They were self-righteous. And he ended his teaching addressed to the Pharisees by telling the true account of what happened to two people when they died. It was the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus was warning the Pharisees that their love of money meant they were only a second away from hell. But Jesus sees another problem with their sins. Not only were the Pharisees leading themselves astray, but they were also leading others astray. Many people accepted the teaching of the Pharisees. They thought that what they taught was good, and so they followed them. So now Jesus addresses his disciples again, beginning in chapter 17 of Luke, verse 1. And he not only teaches them how to avoid sinning themselves, but also about how to not cause others to sin. In other words, Jesus is teaching how to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And what is the hallmark of a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, there are many things we could point out, but the one that Jesus emphasizes in this passage is humility. Without humility, without being humble, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. Without humility, God will never hear our prayers. Without humility, you can never have your sins forgiven. And this is made clear in a famous passage in the book of James. You might want to turn to it. James chapter 4. It's on page 1074. James 4, and I'm going to read verses 6 to 8. And this is what we read. But he, that's God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this morning I want us to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn what it means to be a humble disciple of Jesus. And in our passage, Jesus highlights five hallmarks of what a true humble disciple is like. Let us look at them in turn. First of all, the humble disciple knows he will be tempted to sin. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come." Now, many Christians struggle to understand this verse, and that's partly because of this word offences. But once we understand what the word offences means, it becomes clear. Offences means literally a stumbling block. It is anything that can cause you to fall into sin. It's something we trip over and then we fall into sin. We could translate this word as temptation, and some Bible versions do that. We could read this as temptations to sin are sure to come. And Jesus is saying this. It's going to happen to you. Now, there are two ways that you can be tempted to sin. First, there is the inward temptation that comes from our own sinful soul. And secondly, there is the outward temptation that comes from living in this sinful world. And here Jesus is talking about the second way of being tempted, outward temptation. This is clear from the context, as we will see. Jesus is saying is that every human being will face temptation from outside of himself. And by the way, that includes Jesus himself. Jesus was tempted, wasn't he? He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. He was tempted by Peter on one occasion to not go to the cross. In fact, no one was tempted so strongly as Jesus. And we're no different. Every day, whoever you are, you will face a stumbling block, a temptation to sin. Now, we need to remember that being tempted by someone or something is not the same as sinning. Instead, such a temptation is like a stumbling block when it happens to us, something around us. Let me give you an example. Imagine this afternoon you go for a walk. And in front of you, on the path, there is something in the ground that could cause you to stumble. A great big, a stone is there. And if you're not careful, you'll trip up it, fall over, and break your leg. And you'll have to visit the hospital. But you can see it. And whether that stumbling block causes you to stumble depends on what? On whether you look at it and decide to walk around it. You've missed it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying that every day you live in this world, there are stumbling blocks in front of you. And these stumbling blocks can cause you to fall into sin. But as long as you have your spiritual eyes open, we can avoid them. Jesus is saying they will come. These temptations will come. But whether you sin depends on how you react. Let me just give you an example. The humble disciple will keep his spiritual eyes open. The humble disciple of Jesus, when they read a book, they don't just see words on a page, but they see potential stumbling blocks to their faith. Unless they're reading the Bible, of course. But any other book is imperfect. It's a potential stumbling block. The humble disciple of Jesus, when they're watching a film or a video, they don't just see pictures and hear words, but they see a potential stumbling block to their faith. The humble disciple of Jesus, when they get out their wallet and look at the money in their wallet, they don't just see cash, but they see a potential stumbling block to their faith. And so we could go on. Every day, Jesus is saying, all around us in this world, we're surrounded by potential stumbling blocks, temptations to sin. And they will come upon you as certain as the fact the sun rose this morning and will go down tonight. So what should we do? We must be on our guard. We must have our spiritual eyes open. And every day we read anything, we should say, is this leading me astray? Or every time we watch something, is this leading me astray? And every time we're about to spend money, is this leading me astray? And so every day, how should we pray? How Jesus taught us, Lord, lead us not into temptation. My friends, when did you last pray that? So the humble disciple will realize and acknowledge that they will be tempted to sin. Secondly, the humble disciple will avoid causing others to sin. Because now Jesus goes a step further and says some of his most solemn words. Look at verse 1 again. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no temptations shall come, but woe to him through whom they do come." You see, my friends, there is something worse than being tempted to stumble. What is worse is if we tempt somebody else to stumble. Jesus is saying is that the one who puts a stumbling block in front of somebody else is doing something truly awful. They are copying, of course, what Satan, the first tempter, ever did. Because Satan was the first one who ever put a stumbling block in front of somebody else. You know what happened in the garden? There was the tree, which they could not eat. And there is Satan. Did God really say you can't eat it? You won't die if you eat the forbidden fruit. Instead, you'll become like God. There was Satan putting a stumbling block in front of Adam and Eve. And what happened to them? Their spiritual eyes were closed and they fell over and the fall happened. Now, my friends, Jesus says that anybody who follows Satan's example faces a terrible fate. He says at the end of verse 1, woe to him. And then look what he says in verse 2. It'll be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, than he should offend or cause to sin one of these little ones. Now let's just play out the word picture that Jesus puts here. This is Jesus' words, not mine. An ancient millstone was maybe up to a meter round, very heavy, and it had a big hole in the middle. And it would be possible to put a rope through the hole and then put the millstone round somebody's neck. And Jesus is saying that it would be better for somebody who tempts somebody else to sin, it'd be better for that person that they had a millstone tied around their neck and they were thrown overboard into the middle of the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean. It'd be better that that person felt the horror of being dragged down to the bottom of the ocean, unable to breathe, with the seawater rushing into their nose and mouth. It'd be better that that happened to them than to suffer the judgment of God for putting a stumbling block in front of another. These are solemn words, my friends. And this, of course, is what the Pharisees were doing. They, by their teaching, were causing others to sin. They were blind guides leading other blind people to fall into a ditch. Now, the humble disciple of Jesus will realize that they too can, if they're not careful, lead another person astray and put a stumbling block in front of them. And who are the most likely people that a believer, a disciple, could cause to stumble? Look at what Jesus says in verse 2. Little ones. Little ones. Now this, of course, refers to children. It also refers to young people. But actually, it refers to anybody who has less understanding of spiritual things than you. That's what it means, really. A baby in Christ. Or somebody who doesn't understand anything spiritually. They're a little one, Jesus is saying. Oh, my friends, these are solemn words. I think, as I speak, of all those pastors and teachers in churches around the world that, as we speak, are teaching error. They're teaching that Genesis 1 and 2 is a myth, that Adam and Eve didn't exist, that Jesus is not the Son of God, or that there's more than one way to heaven, or that we can be saved by our good works. I fear for such people, my friends. How many young people are being led astray by such false teaching? How many people fall away from the faith because of such teaching? And Jesus is saying to such teachers, woe to them, because they will face a terrible judgment. But let me, my friends, speak to all of you, first of all, who claim to be Christians. Do you realize how easy it is for you to put a stumbling block in front of another person, a young Christian, a young person? Do you realize how easy it is for you to cause somebody else to sin? It's very simple. Maybe you're having a conversation with somebody after the service and you say, oh, the government takes too much tax. And by your words, you imply that we shouldn't pay all the taxes, as the Bible says we should. And this may lead a young believer to think it's right to lie on their tax return and to pay less tax. And you just said it in passing, but you put a stumbling block in front of that person. You might speak about how you love to drink a bottle of wine at the weekend. And this could lead a young believer to think he too can drink a bottle of wine at the weekend, with disastrous results. You may talk about a film that you've watched, which actually has very poor morals and bad language. And the young believer may think, well, they too can watch this film, and it causes them to stumble and fall into sin. Or you could be sitting next to somebody in church today, a young teenager, and you get a ping on your phone. So you look at the message. And so what does the young person think? Oh, well, it's fine. If this mature Christian can read their text messages during a sermon, I can. And so they do, and the word is snatched away from that young person. My friends, we can go on and on with examples. It applies to what you wear, the words you use. And my friends, we can put a stumbling block in front of those who are not yet saved. Here you are at work, and a non-Christian who knows you're a Christian sees you lose your temper or use bad language, or sees you laugh at a dirty joke. And the non-Christian may conclude, these Christians are no better than the non-Christians. You put a stumbling block in front of that one. And of course, let me speak to parents. And those one day who may be parents. What a responsibility you have before God. I want you to remember that children learn more from you, from what you actually do, than what you actually say. It's true, isn't it? Let me tell you about a great aunt of mine, Aunt Dora. She's dead now. Aunt Dora lived alone, and she one day got an African grey parrot. And an African grey parrot is very good at mimicking. Somebody's nodding, you know this. And they can soon pick up your not only the words you say, but your accents as well. And I went to visit my great aunt one day, and she said to me, I'm really puzzled, because this African grey, it keeps on going, keeps on sniffing. I don't know why it's doing that. You know the reason, don't you? Because my great aunt often went, the African grey copied her. And that is what children will do. They copy what we do. If you use bad language as a parent in front of your children, even if you said don't use bad language, they will copy you. They will think it's fine, because the parent has put a stumbling block in front of their children. A parent is in a supermarket with their children. And we've all done this. We put things in our trolley, and maybe it's something big and it's underneath, and we come to the checkout and we forget to lift it up, and we come out of the supermarket and we haven't paid for it, and we suddenly realize it. What are we going to do? Well, if you don't go back and pay for it, your children will see this and say, oh, it's all right to take things from shops. And the next thing you'll know, your child will be going into a shop and taking a bar of chocolate and not paying. Here's a parent who doesn't give priority to attending church, or doesn't pray every day and is not known to pray by their children. So the children grow up learning from their parents. For whatever you say to them, going to church is not important. Praying is not important. This is the point that Jesus is making. My friends, we must be careful. If we claim to be Christians, we must be so careful about what we say and what we do. It's not surprising at the beginning of verse 3, Jesus says this, "Take heed to yourselves. Be careful. Be cautious. Think before you act. Could my words or my actions be a stumbling block to another person? Could my words or actions lead to another person sinning?" Now, what effect should this have upon a humble disciple? It may, in certain circumstances, mean that you as a humble disciple choose not to do something, even though it's perfectly lawful and right for you to do that. The Apostle Paul gives us an example in 1 Corinthians 8. You might want to turn to it. And it's a very striking example. 1 Corinthians 8 is on page 1017. Here is a brother or sister who believes that they cannot eat meat. Their conscience won't let them eat meat. They're a vegetarian. So what does Paul say? Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul would prefer to be a vegetarian than to cause a weaker brother, a little one, to sin. And the humble disciple knows this. The humble disciple is willing to deny themselves for the sake of others, to prevent others from sinning. Are we prepared to do that? Now let's see the third thing Jesus teaches us about being a humble disciple. The humble disciple knows how and when to forgive others. Just as it is wrong for a disciple to entice another to sin, so it is wrong for a disciple not to forgive others who sin against you. Look at verses 3 and 4. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Jesus here tells us what to do if somebody sins against us. Now, we're dealing here with a sin that is significant. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And so for many is small and insignificant sins, we just let it pass. We should anyway. But if this is a serious matter, Jesus first says, rebuke them. We must go to the person who has sinned against us and graciously, lovingly, knowing that we too are a sinner, we must tell them that they've sinned against us because the person doesn't realize it. And then second, Jesus tells us what to do. Forgive them. Forgive them if they repent. Forgive them when they say, "Yes, you're quite right. I've sinned against you." Forgive them. And notice here, Jesus does not give any option not to forgive them if they ask for it. However great the sin, if somebody asks to forgive us, that we forgive them, we must forgive them. Now you may say, how's that possible? How is it possible when they've sinned against you so badly and you have all that hurt and pain inside? The answer is to remember this fundamental truth about forgiveness. Forgiving a person is not a feeling. It is an act. We declare that we have forgiven them. We say, "I forgive you. And once we've said those words, it means that for that particular sin, the matter is dealt with and we must never raise it again. Why? Because we've forgiven them. And to forgive them means, in one sense, to forget it. Of course, we'll still feel the pain. And there may be consequences from this sin. The relationship may never be the same again. We may never trust them again in the same way. But still, we've forgiven them. Now, why is Jesus teaching this? Because, my friends, this is how God deals with you when you ask for forgiveness. God hates sin. God grieves sin. God is angry with sin, we read. But then we repent. And the moment we repent, that very moment, what does God do? He forgives us. This is the teaching of Psalm 103. Maybe we should have read this morning. Psalm 103. It's on page 535. Psalm 103. We're going to read verses 11 to 12. Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Here we are standing here. Think how far the east is from the west. Well, they don't meet. And so God is saying, they're forgiven. And that's how we should be. And how often should we do this? How often should we be willing to forgive somebody? Jesus tells us plainly, as often as a person asks for forgiveness. Even if they sin against us seven times in a day, and come back seven times to ask for forgiveness, Jesus says, we must forgive them. We must say, I forgive you. And we all need to understand this, and parents need to understand this. You cannot say, do you really mean it? We cannot say, I'm not going to forgive you until I see evidence that you're truly repentant. We leave all of that to God. You simply say, I forgive you. And the humble disciple knows this. The humble disciple does not hold grudges. The humble disciple, in one sense, doesn't have a long memory. He doesn't bring to mind daily the ways in which other people have sinned against them. The humble disciple knows that he too is a sinner, forgiven by God, and the daily he has to go to God to confess his sin. And so the humble sinner is willing to forgive others and say, I forgive you. My friends, is there someone that you're holding out from forgiving? Somebody who's asked you to forgive them, and you at the moment you're refusing? Then, my friends, if you are, how can you expect God to forgive your sins the next time you come to him? The fourth lesson we learn from Jesus here, fourth lesson from sitting at his feet, is this. The humble disciple knows he needs more faith. Now, at this point, we may be thinking, there's no hope for me. I can so easily sin myself, and I can so easily cause somebody else to sin. I find it so difficult to be a humble and faithful disciple. And that's how the disciples felt as well. Because look how they reply, what they say next in verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Lord, we need more faith to live this life of a humble disciple, to be able to forgive others. Oh, my friends, this is a good place to be. This is a good place to be. Because the day we think we've made more progress, The day we think we have no more progress to make in our sanctification is a very dangerous day. Because the humble disciple is always a dissatisfied disciple. The humble Christian wishes he had more faith, wishes he shows more love, wishes they demonstrate more compassion, wishes that she trusts more firmly in the gospel truths, wishes that they witnessed more to the unsaved. In that sense, the humble disciple is dissatisfied with their Christian progress. We know how Paul felt after 25 years of faithful service as a Christian, founding churches, serving the Lord, giving up everything for God. We read in Romans 7 that he said, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." He knew that he still had evil within him. And then he went on to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." My friends, that's a good place to be. Yes, of course, there's a place for joy in Christ. But there's a place for honesty about where we are spiritually. And of course, this realization that we need more faith to drive us to God in prayer, just as it drove the disciples to Jesus in prayer. So how does Jesus answer their request? In, I believe, a most encouraging way. I want you to be encouraged by what Jesus says. Look at verse 6. "So the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you.'" Jesus is saying, you may think that you need greater faith, but actually it's not the quantity of your faith that matters. It's the quality of your faith. The smallest amount of real faith, like a mustard seed, is sufficient. It's sufficient to do anything I ask you to do. And if I ask you to pray that this tree will be planted into this lake, if you've got that tiny amount of real faith, that's enough. It's not the quantity that matters, it's the quality. It's the quality. What an encouragement. If you are a Christian and you have genuinely repented of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus, you have that faith, haven't you? Of course you have. You've trusted God to save you from your sins. And it may only be small and feel small, but it's real. And we must remember that faith, along with all of our salvation, is a gift from God. It's ultimately something that God gives us. Look what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It's on page 1038. Ephesians 2. On page 1038. Paul says this about our salvation. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Your whole salvation is a gift from God. The fact that you believe is a gift from God. Because all good things come from God. Now, what does this mean in practice for our subject? It means, my friends, that you as a Christian have been delivered not just from the penalty, but the power of sin. Sin no longer rules over the Christian. And so now, my friends, although we're going to get tempted to sin, it's going to happen as night follows day, we have the power to say no to sin. And we have the power to resist the temptation to sin. We have the strength to say, to make sure that we don't cause others to sin. And we have the grace to forgive others who sin against us. And as a humble Christian, even though we may feel we have very little faith, we have the strength to do this. Now, this doesn't prevent us coming back to God and confessing again and again our weaknesses. Did you notice that here Jesus doesn't rebuke them? He doesn't rebuke them for asking for more faith. Why is this? Well, actually, the mere fact that they asked God to increase their faith was an act of faith. It's a bit like when King Solomon, he said, "Lord, I need wisdom." That was showing that actually Solomon already had wisdom because he was wise enough to ask for wisdom. And if we ask God to increase our faith, that shows we have faith to say God can help us. Now at this point, however, there is a final danger that Jesus speaks about it. We may begin to think that I'm a truly humbled Christian. And the danger is that alongside that flower, beautiful flower of humility, there is growing as well the weed of pride. And that weed is very prolific and dangerous. So Jesus ends his teaching about how to be a humble disciple with a vital lesson. It's our fifth point. The humble disciple knows his place. To teach this, Jesus tells another parable. Look at verses 7 to 9. "And which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." In this parable, here's a man that owns a small farm. He only has one servant, it appears, and all day long that servant's been working on the farm, in the field. And when he comes in from the field, no doubt tired, his boss orders the servant to prepare him a meal and to serve him first. Only afterwards is the servant able to sit down and eat and drink himself. And the servant obeys, comes in from work, prepares a meal for his master, and then afterwards sits down to prepare a meal for himself. And does the farm owner thank the servant? Jesus says no, because the servant is only doing what he is employed to do. Now, my friends, remember this is just a parable. It's a parable with a spiritual meaning. Jesus is not teaching that we should not thank people who prepare a meal for us. He's not teaching that if you go to a restaurant and you're paying for a meal, you shouldn't thank the people who prepared the meal. The lesson is given in verse 10. "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" God, of course, is the farm owner. We, his humble disciples, are the servant. And as the servant of God, a humble servant of God, we should do what God commands us to do. But at the end of the day, we know that however well we try to live the Christian life, we have not done it perfectly. We are just unprofitable servants. Because everything we do in life, everything, including me giving this sermon to you, is tainted with sin. We are imperfect creatures. And any good we have done is only because something we should have done anyway, and is only done with the help of God. And so here's the final lesson that Jesus wants us as his humble disciples to know. We need to know our place. And our place is to do what the Saviour commands us to do. We do it out of love, but we know that we don't do it perfectly. And at the end of the day, the true humble disciple of Christ, all they can say about themselves is this: "I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am, a sinner saved by grace." We agree with the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." So my friends, what are the hallmarks of a humble servant of Christ? You will be conscious that you can so easily stumble into sin. You will be conscious that you can so easily cause another to stumble into sin. You will be conscious that you must be ready to forgive others when they sin against you. And you'll be conscious that you need the Lord's help and strength to live the Christian life. And on that day, if the Lord grants this, you're on your deathbed and you know you're soon about to leave this world, and you reflect on all of your life, what will you say? You'll say, I owe it all to Christ. And the humble disciple will simply sing, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. Well, let us sing that wonderful hymn, written, as you hopefully know, by an ex-slave trader, John Newton. 460, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound.